We are working our way through the book of James, and we're coming toward the end of that book. We're in the fifth chapter, about midway through the fifth chapter at this point, last chapter. And the subject of the study and the passage in James that we're currently considering is the subject of patience. And when I say that, your reaction may be to cringe. Some of you have told me that something similar to that. As we saw last time, patience is the aspect of godly wisdom that applies to us and our reactions both to people and to circumstances. It's an aspect of godly wisdom that's seen in a Christian who's walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh. When we're walking in the flesh, we become very impatient. When we encounter trials and difficulties while walking in the flesh, we can actually even begin to have questions about God. We may start wondering about whether He is what His Word says He is, absolutely good, absolutely loving, merciful and compassionate. We can develop hard thoughts about God Himself. We don't like those thoughts. We certainly don't embrace those thoughts, but they occur to our minds. Knowing that He is a sovereign God, that nothing happens outside of His permission, we realize that He must be allowing this trouble to enter into our lives, so we may question the Bible's claim that He is infinitely good, that He truly cares about us. We think thoughts and may even say words about the Most High that we ought not to do, to think, or to say. Libelous thoughts, maybe even blasphemous thoughts. We may sigh, and the sorrow that is behind that sighing may be a sorrow that's genuine, but it may also be tinctured with a bit of rebellion in our hearts against God and against God's will. As we look back at these sinful thoughts and words, once the trouble has passed over us, we're embarrassed by them. We're embarrassed to talk to the Lord about them. We're ashamed of them. We're ashamed of a critical attitude that we've held toward God Himself. Scripture says the Lord is good. Scripture says His mercy endures forever. And deep within ourselves, we know that's true. Looking over the whole scope of our lives, we clearly see the goodness and the kindness of the Lord running all through them. Even our apparent problems have turned out to be blessings and benefits. And we can really testify by looking at the track record of God's deeds in our lives that truly what Paul says in Romans 8, that all things work together for good, is true, and we're a living example of it. Trusting God's Word, even if our feelings are telling us something different at that moment, we know that what David said in Psalm 31 is right and it's true. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee. We know it's true. We can also affirm what David says in Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. No matter what happens, no matter what horrendous things we see in the news, no matter what happens in our lives that seems like a tragedy or at least a serious setback, we know when it comes right down to it, what God's Word says about Him is true. He is eminently, ultimately, infinitely good. Feeling estranged from God in trials is a common experience for many Christians, and we need to learn to deal with it, and to deal with it properly. We feel separation between us and God, and yet ultimately there can be no separation. God is omnipresent. He doesn't step away from us. That's not possible. But there's an emotional separation and a spiritual separation due to our sin. And that's what's flavoring our our concept of God and shading our view of God, feeling like he's not treating me well, he must not be good. Of course he's good. He's absolutely good. God hasn't changed. My feelings may have. I may have. God doesn't change. When we allow that kind of thing to enter into our hearts, we need to confess it for what it is, because inwardly, it's a bit of rebellion that we've allowed against God that has opened us up to thoughts about him which are illegitimate thoughts, foolish thoughts, worldly thoughts, wrong thoughts, morally, spiritually wrong thoughts, and we've entertained them. We've allowed them. Circumstances have been set up so that we have said, you know, maybe that's not exactly true. Maybe he's not really good. He doesn't seem to be treating me well. We need to go back and reaffirm on the basis of what we know from God's word, what it says about him, that he is indeed a loving father of the faithful who tenderly cares for them with compassion and mercy. James 5, verses 7 to 11 teaches us how to respond properly when we're confronted with trials and difficulties, and it's coloring our view of God, and it's not a good color. We saw the first of these four truths in this passage about dealing with these illegitimate thoughts about God when we're confronted with trials and tests and difficulties. And the first one of them was to anticipate Christ coming. When Jesus comes, everything will clear up. Everything will be perfect. Everything will be right. The lamb and the leopard will lay down together. Everything will be perfect. We won't have enemies. And we won't be enemies of other people. We won't make enemies. Everything will be exactly the way God intended it to be at the creation. We anticipate that. Today we're going to look at three more of these truths about how to deal properly with trials and difficulties. And the second one of them is beware of Christ's judgment. We'll see that in verse 9. There is a judgment. You'll be there. I'll be there. Every single human being, I mean every single human being, will be there. And we will be judged. You say, but I'm a Christian. There's no judgment for me. Oh, yes, there is. It's not the great white throne judgment. It's not that horrifying judgment that sends people to hell. But there is a judgment that Scripture refers to as the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll be there. So these feelings I have that I acknowledge about God to be illegitimate, they'll be judged. And I need to deal with that ahead of time. Thirdly, emulate the prophets who went through horrible times, went through difficulties and trials, and did it well, and did it with patience, and did it with class, and did it with faith. Emulate them. Fourth and finally, recognize God's purpose in what you're going through. We looked at the first one last time. We'll look at the last three this time, beginning with beware of Christ's judgment. We start out today in James 5, verse 9, where James writes, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." The Bema Seat judgment will be a wonderful thing. We will receive our eternal rewards at the Bema Seat judgment. But Christ will also judge our bad deeds as well as our good deeds. Things like complaining and murmuring, that will be judged. He's not going to cover his eyes and blind himself to the things that we've done that are wrong. Now, that doesn't mean that we will be therefore condemned for those things and sent to hell if we're truly believers. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we'll be judged nonetheless, and it will have an effect on our eternal rewards. And some of the rewards that we otherwise would have received, we will lose, according to 2 John 8. As our deeds and our words and our thoughts and our reactions, even our feelings are judged with Christ's intensive, all-seeing judgment. As we've seen, James' readers were being oppressed by men who were rich and powerful and wicked, and that's a terrible combination. They had some very ugly, powerful, dangerous enemies. Whenever these poor Christians were walking in the flesh, They felt irate because of the treatment they were getting at the hands of these wealthy enemies of theirs. But expressing this irritation to their rich and powerful enemies would have been a deadly mistake. It would have been suicidal. They had a track record of taking people into court, dragging people into court, and they're having them condemned to death. They had the power, because of their wealth, to pull that kind of thing off. They had such influence over the judges. They could make that happen. And you ended up dead, and it was all legal. So these poor Christians didn't say a lot to the wicked rich themselves. Instead, they vented their anger on one another, on other Christians, believers who had done nothing to hurt them, maybe even had ministered to them, just sought to encourage them, were receiving the brunt of their pent-up and misplaced rage. The word complain means to groan or to sigh, either inwardly or outwardly. And that's what was going on here. James says, do not complain, brethren. They were. It's a present tense verb, and it's an imperative, which means stop complaining, basically. You are complaining, stop doing that. Reform your behavior. This is the rolling of the eyes, the heavy sighs, and the moodiness that tells a person that I am angry right now. I'm brim full of suppressed anger, and if you get in my way, you're likely to become a target of that anger. Do anything to disturb me or upset me, and I'll unload on you. It's a bitter, resentful spirit, and it's a critical, judgmental attitude that's very general, but it's looking for something specific to land on, to pounce on, and to explode over. James commands us not to be like this, or if we are like this, to stop being like this, not to treat other Christians this way. When we ourselves are going through trials and are kind of on edge about this whole thing, when we're being subjected to trials and someone comes along who really is not attacking us but just does something that gets on our nerves, we can unleash on that person, and that's exactly what James is saying. Don't do that. We're to live our lives surrendered to the Holy Spirit, whose fruit includes love and joy and peace and patience, and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. That's what's to come out of us because of the influence of the Holy Spirit within us. We're to be encouragers of other people, particularly other people who themselves are going through hard times, being tested and tried. We're to encourage them. We're not to discourage them. We're to lift them up, not drag them down with our own attitudes. We're to minister to people, and not go around looking for someone to minister to us. That's what Christ has called us to do. That's what James is calling us to do. We're to be encouragers. People like the complainers in James' words here. Those kind of people are people we have seen. We know about them. They are real downers to be around. They're people who you get around them and there's just an air of doubt and complaining and tension, and maybe even suspicion that just surrounds them, and they create it in the hearts and minds of the people who they influence. And what goes right out the window is the fellowship that we could otherwise have with these believers that lifts everybody up and that glorifies God. That becomes impossible. In their presence, it just isn't going to happen. They're so full of anger and animosity because of how they've been treated by people who aren't even here. They're the rich, wicked who have treated them poorly, and now they're carrying around this baggage, this attitude. Complaining involves a critical, judgmental attitude that our Lord continually condemned and rebuked. It's critical of man, and it's even critical of God. It's always looking askance at others, never letting them feel that they quite measure up. James doesn't treat this merely as an antisocial kind of behavior of someone who's difficult to get along with. He considers it sin, which Christ will judge. It's to be taken seriously. We're not just to soft pedal this thing and say, well, that's him, you know, he's always like that. No, we're not to do that. And we're not to treat ourselves that way either. We're to deal with this thing. This depressed attitude that comes about by our continually looking at the dark side of things and questioning God and not loving other people. We're to deal with that. It's the kind of moral behavior that Jesus will confront and repay at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul wrote, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, paid back for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done." And then he adds, "whether good or bad." You say, "My deeds are all under the grace of God. They're all covered by Christ's blood." That's true as far as your salvation. Not in terms of your standing before God, Jesus Christ, in judgment at the Bema Seat judgment. Complaining, murmuring, judgmentalism is bad behavior, which Christ will somehow recompense. It indirectly accuses God, believing that its misfortunes ultimately can be laid at his doorstep, because he could have prevented them if he'd chosen to, and he didn't. So what's wrong with him? Wow, that's blasphemous. In addition, it mercilessly judges other Christians instead of loving them. James has already warned us, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty," the law of love. "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." For someone who has truly repented of sin, and I mean truly repented in terms of 2 Corinthians 7, not just sorrow for sin, but sorrow that drives them all the way to repentance by the power of the Holy Spirit, driving them to that point where their lives change. For someone who's done that, and someone who has trusted Christ, truly trusted Christ, for the forgiveness of his sin, fallen back on the grace of God, he's done the real thing, he is the real thing. For a person like that, complaining against other believers will not lead to his condemnation. Because this, like every other sin, is covered by the blood of Christ. It's atoned for by the death of Christ. The books have been closed on that sin already. And there is therefore now no condemnation to that person. But it will, that those acts of complaining and negative attitude that come out of a negative attitude, they'll go up like smoke when Christ tests that person, that believer's works, by fire at his judgment seat, leaving a Christian like this to be saved, quote, "so as through fire." That's the wording of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. You say, "That's purgatory you're talking about." No, that's not purgatory. This has nothing to do with purgatory. This is the judgment seat of Christ, where our works of wood, hay, and stubble will be tested by fire. Wanting his readers and wanting us to feel the potential immediacy of God's judgment, James adds, "Behold, look, the judge is standing right at the door." Jesus is standing right there behind the door, ready to come, ready to begin his judgment of his people's lives and deeds. And so the question James is asking is this: do you really want to risk his censure at this moment, the moment before he opens the door, by venting feelings of hostility created by rich, wicked people, or someone who you're not directly involved with anymore, venting that anger, that wrath on innocent people, believers, fellow believers? You're one heartbeat away from entering the presence of the judge. So adopt a loving, godly attitude and do it now. Jettison any angry feelings you may be entertaining or harboring or holding on to. Feelings toward other believers, and especially feelings toward God. Don't entertain them. Don't hold on to them. Don't protect them. Don't cherish them. Don't harbor them. Confess your sinfulness and submit your heart to the Holy Spirit. Meditate on the goodness of God. Let that fill and saturate your mind and your thoughts, rather than groveling in self-pity and pampering your own anger, as if it's something I have a right to and I'm going to hold on to it. No, don't do that. Be patient toward other people who irritate you, even when you're going through some sort of a trial or problem. Number two, then, in these truths in dealing with hard times when God allows them to come into our lives, trials and trouble and difficulty, is beware it will all be judged. And the judge is right behind the door. Number three, emulate the prophets. Verse 10, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Take the prophets. This is a third truth to keep in mind as we learn to respond properly to trials and difficulties. Take or hold before your mind the exemplary behavior of the prophets of old who also went through hard times, probably much harder than most of us will ever go through. They experienced terrible trials. Those prophets invariably suffered because of their faithfulness to God as they proclaimed His word, speaking in the name of the Lord. They weren't persecuted in spite of their doing the Lord's work, but because they were doing the Lord's work. Their faithfulness to Him was what provoked the world against them. They revealed the truth about God, His name, and Satan's world hated them for doing that. By their obedience, they set themselves up to be persecuted. Whenever they did so, they met opposition. But they wouldn't stop doing what God had called them to do because He'd called them to do it. And they felt compelled to do it. They felt they had to do it. They felt they didn't have a choice. It would haunt them if they didn't do it. They were compulsive about doing it because God had called them to speak in His name and to speak His message accurately in His name, serving Him and obeying Him. The prophet Jeremiah is a good example of these suffering prophets. He suffered so much violent persecution and rejection and hardship that he became known as the weeping prophet. But despite that fact, he couldn't stop. He couldn't stop prophesying in God's name. Jeremiah himself put it like this. He said, "Each time I speak, I cry aloud." Seems like everything I say, I never say anything where I'm not crying aloud. I can't stop doing it. I start to talk about something else and I end up talking about this problem. And I cry aloud against the sins of Israel. I proclaim violence and destruction because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. This is my whole life. But if I say, I will not remember Him or speak any more in His name, I'm going to stop doing this. I just keep getting in trouble by doing this. I'm going to stop speaking in His name. I'm not going to even remember Him. Then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I've got a fire inside of me. I've got to say these things. I can't stop saying them. He says, and I am weary of holding it in. I'm weary of holding in the fire. And I cannot endure it. Now, a question I want to ask at this point and ask you to think about is this. Why would James bring up the prophets in a text about patiently enduring unjust treatment from evil people such as these wicked rich people we've read about in James 5? Here's the answer. In order to help his readers put their own trials in perspective. You think you've got it bad? James is saying. Think about the prophets. They were suffering simply because of evil people who were oppressing them, not necessarily because of their service to God, but virtually all of the prophets experienced persecution from people for doing what God had commanded them to do, the very thing God had commanded them to do. And for a prophet, suffering was par for the course. It's what you expected. It's part of the job description. In Jeremiah's own case, God had told him right at the beginning, Chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Here's the deal, Jeremiah. Here's what I'm calling you to. I have made you today as a fortified city. Well, that's good. I've got a big wall around me. I'm fortified. Well, wait a minute. Listen to the rest of it. As a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land. What land? Judah, God's people. You're the fortified city, and you need to be fortified because you're going to continually be attacked by them. Who? To the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. That's pretty much everybody. Everybody's going to attack you. And they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Your life is going to be one of being constantly attacked by people. But I'm going to protect you. I'm not going to let them take your life. Jeremiah's life was threatened. He was placed in stocks. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was dropped into a cistern. to sink into the mire at the bottom of the cistern, and he would have died there had it not been for an Ethiopian who came along and rescued him. Jeremiah had it tough. James is saying, you think you're going through hard times? You're having struggles being patient with what the Lord is allowing you to endure? Think about those prophets. Think about Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is not the only one. Moses suffered Israel's rebellions against him constantly, in spite of the fact that he saved their necks. He saved their lives. He was their advocate before God at times when God was saying, I am so tired of dealing with their sin, I'm going to smoke them. I'm going to destroy them. Moses stepped in and preserved them by praying the right kinds of prayers to God. And then they turned around and rewarded him by resisting him. Elijah suffered Jezebel's hatred and hostility and said of the people themselves, I alone am left and they seek my life. Daniel was cast into a lion's den because of some Gentile politicians' hatred of him because he constantly prayed to the true God. John the Baptist was imprisoned. He was beheaded for calling Herod the Tetrarch's adultery a sin. Hebrews 11 lists many of the other Old Testament prophets and saints who suffered because of their faith as well. And it sums it all up with these words. They were stoned. They were sawn into. Can you imagine it? Where should I make the first cut? Just right here. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That's the treatment of the prophets. Consider the prophets, James says. When you think you're having a hard time of it, think of the prophets. But James adds that these godly prophets weren't simply examples of suffering, but of suffering and patience. They took it all patiently. If they can, you can. That's James' message here. He again uses that word for patience that we examined last time. It's the word that combines the word long with anger or temper. It's being long-tempered as opposed to being short-tempered. It's controlling one's emotions rather than allowing one's emotions to control himself. It's sometimes associated in Scripture with being merciful. In the King James Version, it's translated oftentimes as long-suffering. Keeping your feet to the fire for a long time and not going off the handle. It's a self-restraint when provoked that refuses to retaliate. That's patience. It's not letting your flesh take over your reaction. It's a state of emotional optimism and quietness in the face of unpleasant people and adverse circumstances that results from trusting in the Lord and being continually submissive to His leading in your life. That's patience. And this is what made the response of these prophets to their enemies so admirable. They were patient. They restrained themselves from acting out in the flesh, no matter how much they were persecuted. So James says, take the prophets, hold them before your mind as an example of patience. Think about them whenever you're tempted to just let it fly because of the way people are treating you and because of the smoldering anger you're feeling in your heart. Let them become examples for you to emulate. Take the prophets. We can be absolutely certain that we will need such patience ourselves, because that's the way things work. If we confront the world with the claims of Christ, it's going to react in a negative way to our testimony, and we're going to need patience with the world. Just being believers who are open and public about our faith will provoke such a reaction from the world that we're going to need patience. Peter wrote a letter to some people who were surprised by the reaction of the world to them. They didn't expect this. They thought everything was going to be really wonderful. We were going to live happily ever after because we're Christians now. We didn't expect to receive persecution, and they were receiving it. And Peter says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. God's testing you. They're doing it because they hate you. God's allowing them to do it because He's testing you to strengthen your faith and give you endurance. Do not be surprised about the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Where's God in all of this? What happened? That's what they're asking. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, Peter says, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You feel like just letting it fly. You feel like venting your anger. Stop and rejoice. Because at the revelation of Christ's glory, when you are revealed with Him in glory, according to what Paul says in Colossians, you will rejoice with exultation. Don't be surprised. Don't be appalled. Expect it. And rejoice that you're sharing Christ's sufferings, because it's all going to pay off when He returns. God will send trials and testing our way just to add endurance to our character and our faith, because those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And it is for discipline that you endure. If we don't receive trials, if I don't receive trials, if you don't receive trials, if we don't have hard times, something's wrong. And what's wrong is we're not one of His children. He doesn't love us. If we don't receive trials, He doesn't love us. Our receiving trials means He does. So patiently accept and embrace God's discipline with patience. In addition to all of this, life in a fallen world is just full of adverse circumstances. Water heaters break down. Cars break down. Houses have a roof that's guaranteed to last no more than 25 years. It all breaks down. It's just a fallen, corrupt world, and it's all going to break down. And we've got to deal with it all patiently. Whenever we're confronted by difficulty, we can think of the prophets and of their patient responses to trials and hardships and even persecution, and make them the standard for us. Okay, see how they responded. Okay, that's how I'm going to respond. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I can do that. How are we to respond to trials and difficulty? Anticipate Christ coming. When He comes back, it's all going to be so much different and so much better. Beware of Christ's judgment. How I react is going to be reviewed one of these days by the ultimate judge. Emulate the prophets. Set them up before your mind and say, this is how I need to react. Fourth and finally, recognize God's purpose. And we see that at the beginning of verse 11. Behold, James says, we count those blessed or blessed or happy who endured. The prophets endured, and so we count them blessed or happy. A word that can really only apply to believers. Nobody else. Doesn't make any sense for anybody else. This is for believers. You say, I know people who are happy and they're not believers. Not happy in this sense. Theirs is not the genuine article. Theirs is not genuine happiness. It's a worldly substitute that cackles and laughs and laughs more and celebrates things that are really not worth celebrating, but it's not true happiness. Genuine, godly happiness is God's first purpose for allowing His people and His prophets to endure hardship and persecution. This is the kind of what I will call anticipatory happiness that we just read about in Peter's words, which, unless you understand those words in this sense, they don't make any sense at all. Remember what Peter said, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Be happy. Well, how in the world am I supposed to be happy? From the world's point of view, you have no reason to be happy. From God's point of view, from the biblical point of view, from Jesus' point of view, you have every reason to be happy. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. For now we rejoice with anticipation. But when Christ is revealed in His glory and we are revealed with Him in glory, we will rejoice with exultation. For now we rejoice in anticipation, then we will rejoice in exultation. This is the kind of eternal happiness Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. When He said, blessed or happy, it's makarios, it can be translated either way, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be delivered from the moral muck and mire of sin and finally receive the happiness for which they've come to long, because they'll receive the righteousness they desire. They'll be satisfied. He went on, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The greatest privilege, the greatest blessing mankind can have is to see God. This is the kind of happiness and joy the apostles experienced when they were dragged before the Sanhedrin and then released. Dragged before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, and intimidated, and then were released. And Acts 5 says, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. It gave them happiness. They rejoiced over it. This is the joy of knowing we are right where God wants us to be and doing exactly what He wants us to do. And so we have placed ourselves directly in the flow of His grace and blessings. We're right in line with His benevolent purpose for our lives, and nothing but good can come of it. James says, behold, look, we all count those who have endured such God-ordained difficulties as being blessed by Him. And Peter expands on that thought, saying, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Special favor with God is a blessedness beyond comparison. It does not look to those who achieve great things. It belongs to those who suffer great things and endure them with patience. Those who look to the Lord and find strength in Him and get through it in a way that brings glory to His name, those are the ones who are blessed. Last time we talked about patience, and there was a particular word that we used that's a translation of. This time, James also talks about patience, but he talks more about something a little bit different, similar but different, and that's endurance. It's similar to patience, and in fact, the King James actually translates this word in verse 11 as patience. But there are some subtle differences, important differences, between patience and endurance. And we need to understand endurance. Endurance refuses to succumb and surrender to difficulty. It's not simply hardened, emotionless resolve, but a hopeful determination that won't give up and won't become despondent. It may get very quiet, it may get very thoughtful, but it won't stop trusting God, and it won't allow itself to start questioning His goodness. Job was a perfect illustration of endurance, even though Job was not a great illustration of patience. Look again at verse 11. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, Job did start out being patient. He was patient enough at the outset, but his patience soon ran out. He was remarkably patient. He was remarkably long-tempered, which you remember that's what that word means, at first. When you're in chapter 1 of Job, verse 21, he says, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, the Lord had really taken away. He'd taken away everything. He'd taken away all of his cattle, all of his riches, his children. He had nothing left but his wife and his life. And still he's standing there saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. And we applaud Job, sincerely applaud Job at that point. I mean, I'm not sure I could say that statement sincerely if I'd lost all the things Job had lost. He had just experienced a horrendous, devastating ordeal. And he stands there and says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job is patient at that point. He starts out very patient. But Job's emotions soon ran away with him. And by the time you get to chapter 3 of Job, he's cursing the very day on which he was born. And that's really nothing more than a subtle, veiled complaint against God for having given him birth, for having created him in the first place. And such complaints had lost all subtlety from Job's mouth by the time you get to chapter 7, where he begins making direct accusations against God, and it's rather chilling to read. Job says, "I will not restrain my mouth," and we know he's in trouble when he says that. He says, "I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I'm tired of holding down these emotions. I'm going to speak out of my emotions." Especially the emotion of anguish of my spirit. "I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me?" Talking to God. "If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint." I can't shake this stuff that keeps happening to me during the day. I'm just going to go to bed and sleep it off. Sleep it out. Let it all pass over me. And when I wake up, hopefully the whole thing will have passed over. So I go to bed. "If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then thou dost frighten me with my dreams." I can't even get a break there. "And terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death rather than my pains." Job is thinking suicidal thoughts. And suicide is the final form of rebellion against God's will for my life. "God, you're not treating me the way I want. You're not making my life what I want it to be. I'm going to therefore take the initiative and end it and see what you can do about that, God." Boy, that's rebellion. In the very next verse, he makes a statement that is unthinkable, and he makes it directly to God. Three words, three chilling words. "Leave me alone." Wow. Patience? I don't think so. Those are not the words of a patient man. But when Job's patience gave out, here's the key. When Job's patience gave out, and it didn't take many chapters for it to happen, his endurance took over. James says about Job, "You have heard of the endurance of Job." He does not say, "You have heard of the patience of Job." He didn't win many points with his patience, but he certainly did with his endurance. While patients may keep an upbeat attitude that's a blessing to others, while patients refuse to let its temper take over, and may even continue to praise God, endurance can become very, very quiet, very somber. Endurance puts its head down and gets through the problem by faith. Endurance forces a Christian to plumb the depths of his soul and look what's there, what's really there. Not what he's been telling other people is there, but what's really there. And there he discovers an indestructible commitment to God if he's a born-again believer. Endurance is the last rung on the ladder of love that we find in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, "Love bears all things." Well, there comes a point in love when it simply can't bear anymore. And then it says, "Love believes all things." I can't bear anymore. I'm at least going to believe all things. But then belief can get stretched so thin that you say, I don't even know if I believe this. And then love hopes all things. Before it believed, but belief has been abused so badly, now it's just hoping it's all true. And there comes a point at which hope is stretched so thin it snaps. And finally it says, Paul says, "Love endures all things." Like I said, it just puts its head down and keeps on loving despite all the evidence to the contrary that it should continue to love. Endurance says to Jesus what Peter said to Jesus when so many people who called themselves disciples and followers of Christ were leaving him and abandoning him. Jesus said some things they didn't like, they couldn't stand. "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." They said, "We're out of here, that's it." And then Jesus looked at his apostles and said, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter, I think, must have answered without giving it a thought. He comes right back and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and the implication is you're the only one who does. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We don't have any option here." Those other people who are leaving think they've got options. We don't. We have to stay. Because you alone have words of eternal life, and we've believed that you're Messiah. We must endure because there's no other realistic choice for us. Job blesses my soul. Because I look at him and I see so many of us, including me at times, when we too have to carry on, but we don't feel like it. Our feelings are saying, rebel against God. He's not treating you well. There are times when we have to carry on even though we don't feel great about it, but because we've given our hearts to Jesus Christ and have become born again, and that for us has become the bottom line. That's the only thing that matters when it comes right down to it. We can say what Job ends up saying in chapter 13, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I've got no other choice. I have no other hope. There is no other hope. No one really has any other hope. He's my only option. I've gone through the process of eliminating all the other options. He's the only one. He's my only hope. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Now, James adds at this point what may seem like a rather surprising claim when he says, you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, meaning with regard to the prophets and to Job, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. How on earth do we see God's compassion and mercy in Job's story? Well, if you read to the end, you get a little bit of a hint of it. God restores everything to Job. In fact, he ends up with double of what he had at the beginning. But now, wait a minute. Does that mean we are guaranteed God's going to double all of our blessings at the end of our trials? I lost my car. I got two cars. And they're both expensive. Is that our guarantee? Some Christians say, yes, that's the guarantee. That is not the guarantee, folks. If that's the guarantee, then I ask you, what happens to a martyr? He doesn't have anything good happening to him at the end of his life. He dies. There's no living happily ever after. He's dead. How do we deal with this statement? To answer this, we've got to go back to the beginning of verse 11 in our text. It says, behold, we count those blessed who endured. And the question is, who is the we? Who's doing the counting? Who's seeing Job and the prophets as being blessed? And the answer is all important. The answer is believers. Only believers could look at Job and say he ended up blessed. Only believers could look at the prophets who were abused so badly and say they ended up blessed. Only believers can understand such blessedness. James 5 said to the wicked rich who thought they were blessed, who thought they were on top of the world, they thought they were so well off because they were so wealthy. He says to them, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. And they're saying, yeah, right on, man, we're the blessed ones. And then he adds this, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. They're not blessed. We don't count them blessed. We mourn over those folks. They're about to be slaughtered. And the sad thing is, they fatten themselves up for slaughter. We have learned our view of happiness and blessedness from Jesus. Jesus taught, as we saw before, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven, that's the key right there, is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And those prophets are now enjoying their reward in heaven, and it's all worth it. They're looking back now saying, why did we make such a fuss of being persecuted, being thrown into cisterns, being put in stocks and in prisons and being beaten? Why did we make such a fuss about that? Look what we have now. And we will always have this now. That lasted for a few years. This is going to last forever. Ours is a long-range view of happiness that anticipates an eternal happiness which is unimaginable right now and will never be imagined by the world. The world knows nothing of this and can know nothing of this. We're not living in denial because we think we are blessed. We are blessed. We will forever be blessed. There is a happiness and a sense of God's mercy and compassion to be found in affliction and persecution. For several reasons. Let me give you four of them. First of all, because in the hands of God, they are corrective. And that is ultimately a very good thing. Let me remind you of Hebrews 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, long range, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The believer whom God has enabled to endure his discipline gains a sense of contentment. He gains a sense of peaceful conformity to the will of God. And he didn't have that before. The psalmist says, before I was disciplined, I went astray. Now I've been disciplined. I don't do that anymore. Not like I used to. And that's a blessed thing. I'm not kidding myself when I say I'm blessed despite my discipline. I'm blessed because of my discipline. The truth is the matter. Secondly, because affliction teaches us to trust God more implicitly. We draw closer to our Lord in trouble, clinging more tightly to Him than ever. Far more than we did back in the times of prosperity and peace. Our communion with Him becomes all the more vital, just as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were bound up and thrown into that fiery furnace. And the people outside looked in and they said, didn't we throw three in there? There's four in there. And the fourth one looks like a son of God. Well, they almost got it. He wasn't a son of God. He was the son of God. And in the fiery furnace, that's where the three Hebrew children communed with God and found their peace in the fire. And that's where we find our greatest communion with God. We better understand Peter's statement. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. We also discover God's power manifested in our weakness, and we gain a surer sense of hope and buoyancy in the storms of difficulty in our lives. All this because afflictions have increased our trust in God. We're holding on for dear life, and it's paying off. Thirdly, in the greatest times of hardship, we have an opportunity to do great things for God that we wouldn't have otherwise, knowing He will reward us for those in eternity. In the early centuries of the church, believers who were nobodies, believers who were poor, believers who were unknown, allowed themselves to be sacrificed as martyrs, some of them being tied to stakes and then burned alive rather than deny their Lord. In the heat of affliction, their heroic faith emerged, rose to amazing heights, was honored by their fellow believers, and served to honor the Lord whom they loved. Couldn't have done it without that stake and that fire. It showed what they were really about. It showed the depth of their conviction and their commitment. They could talk a good talk before then, but now everybody knew that what they'd said was absolutely true and sincere. Fourth and finally, spiritual greatness is hardened, tested, and proven in the fires of affliction and persecution, endured by faithful believers, preparing them for eternal glory and nobility and power. Those who have proven themselves in the fire are the ones to whom God will entrust great power in the kingdom and in eternity. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy 2 when he said, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we have died with Him, we shall live with Him. If we endure, endure what? Endure persecution, endure affliction. We shall reign with Him. The opposite of the corollary of that would have been, if we don't, we won't. When James and John came to Jesus, better sent their mother to Jesus, asking if in His kingdom, when He came into His kingdom, they could sit on thrones of power to His right and to His left. Christ told them this, you don't know what you're asking for. What did He mean by that? You're not given that position by grace. You earn it by your endurance of suffering and difficulty. And then He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? You want to sit next to me? Then you'd better endure that. Endurance of the cup of persecution and hardship prepares a saint's character and faith to rule with Christ in glory. And there's no shortcut. So when James wants to prove God's compassion and mercy, he points to Job sitting on a dunghill, having lost everything but his life. We count him blessed because of what that terrible trial, that ordeal, accomplished in his heart and life and would prepare him for in eternity. And we learn that God is ever our compassionate, merciful Father, blessing our affliction with meaning. Otherwise, it would all be meaningless, according to his eternal purpose. As David said in Psalm 56:8, God in his compassion, such a beautiful thing, collects our tears in his bottle and writes them down in his book. That's a compassionate father. Oh, there's another tear. Let me write that one down. Again, we can say with David, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Let's go to him in prayer as we close. Father, we thank you for James again and for the things that he teaches us. Things we know from other scriptures, but yet he just brings it all together for us so beautifully. We thank you for your goodness to us. Even when we think we have reason to question your goodness to us, in the end we look back and say, yeah, that was good too. In fact, that was even far better than I thought it would be. It tested my character. It strengthened my faith. It forced me to deal with sin in my life so that you could purge it out. Your Spirit has continually, graciously dealt with me in ways that have made me more and more like Jesus Christ, and I praise you for it. And we thank you for that, Father. Help us not to question your goodness, even when things don't seem to be going well in our lives. Even when our lives seem to be a mess, even when you don't seem to be answering our prayers, even when the people in our family for whom we have prayed don't get saved for a long, long time, and in some cases, ever, even when we seem to be out of money and the bills keep piling up, even when we look around at the people in the world around us and it just seems to keep getting worse and we grieve over it, help us never to question your goodness and your grace. Help us to simply look back at the perfect track record you have in our lives of taking things that seemed evil and bad and turning them into good, working all things together for good in our lives because we love you and are called according to your purpose. Help us to love you wholeheartedly with all of our strength and soul and mind and being in response to your goodness to us. We pray these things in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.